Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. In case you haven't already figured out, I'm not Chris Bowen. You're stuck with someone that's not Chris Bowen for one more Sunday here. So the Bowens are on their way back, I understand, and I'm sure we're looking forward to having them back and hearing from Pastor Bowen on a weekly basis. But it is good to be with you, and in case you don't know me, I'm Brett Buckland. I'm one of the elders here at New Covenant Fellowship. So we're going to continue today in our Summer in the Psalms series. And last week we heard from Ron Ziegler on Psalm 23, a very popular psalm. And today we're going to actually take one step back to Psalm 22. So we're going to go a step back in the Bible today to Psalm 22. As I was thinking about a psalm to pick to bring to you a message on today, I was kind of going through the psalms, and a lot of the psalms have the same kind of themes, same structure, and I wanted to find something that really caught my attention that I hadn't noticed in the psalms before. I was looking for somewhat of a unique psalm, and I came across Psalm 22, which is, I hope you'll see, really cool psalm. It really leads to Christ in a way that I'd never noticed before. And I don't think any of the other psalms do in terms of its direct prophecy of Jesus. So I think you'll find the psalm really interesting. It's got a lot in it. It has lament. It has liturgy, poetry, experience, history. It's got a lot in this psalm here. So let's dig into this psalm. And as is our custom here, if you'll stand for the reading of God's word. Psalm 22, for the director of music to the tune of the Doe of the Morning, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises, and you, our ancestors, put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. And you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust you, even in my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help me. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, they tear their prey upon their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vow. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. At the end of the earth, we'll remember, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. You may have a seat. Keep it real. Have you ever heard someone say this before? Maybe this is something we said in my generation. I don't know if the younger people recognize that. Keep it real. It's almost as if someone whispered in David's ear when he wrote this particular psalm, keep it real. This is definitely a psalm that keeps it real. Psalm 22, like many of the other psalms, is a very existential psalm. And this is one of the reasons why I love the Psalms so much, because it touches on the true human experience and the range of emotions that we experience. It's very relatable. It's existential. What do I mean by existential? Well, just to give a brief background to set up this psalm, if you're not familiar with existentialism, let me give a quick background. I'm especially indebted to R.C. Sproul on helping me to understand what the existentialist movement was all about. Basically, it was a philosophical movement that arose in the 19th and early 20th century and emerged out of a reaction to rational philosophies of the day that seemed to be removed from the human experience and the human condition. It grappled with real human experiences like fear, loneliness, anxiety, anger, despair. It focuses on authenticity, you might say, on keeping it real with our human emotions and experiences. Now, many of the pioneer existentialist thinkers started in despair and fear and ended there because they were atheists, materialists, their worldview was devoid of God, and so they ended where they started. But one of the, so you might know, like Nietzsche, Jean-Paul Sartre, Albert Camus, these are some of the existentialist, atheist existentialists. But one particular existential philosopher, the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, who's often considered the father of the existentialist movement, approached existentialism from a distinctly Christian point of view. If one word could sum up the writings of Søren Kierkegaard, it would be the word passion. He wrote about intense feelings of love and devotion to Christ, but also impulses of despair stemming from a lost love that he had in his life, Regina, which he never got over and kind of haunted him to the day he died. So passion was a key to Søren Kierkegaard's writing. Now, Kierkegaard was especially drawn to the Old Testament because he saw in the Old Testament people who were real, people who had real emotions. They committed real sins. They lied, they cheated, they stole, they committed adultery. And yet they had this passionate pursuit of God. And one of Kierkegaard's most famous works was a short book called Fear and Trembling. In this book, Kierkegaard reflects on the Old Testament story of Abraham being called by God to sacrifice Isaac. And Kierkegaard, in Fear and Trembling, tries to get inside of Abraham's head and imagine the anguish that Abraham is dealing with in being called to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And the book focuses almost exclusively on one single verse in the Genesis account of Abraham being called to sacrifice Isaac. And that was right after God gave Abraham the command to sacrifice Isaac. And it says, "So Abraham rose up early in the morning." And Kierkegaard speculates in Fear and Trembling on why that might be. Was it because Abraham was so virtuous that the bugle sounded and he was there bright and early in the morning? "Sir, yes, sir, I'm ready to follow your orders. I'm ready to sacrifice my son," because Abraham was so virtuous of a man. Probably not. Kierkegaard said no. What Kierkegaard speculated was that Abraham woke up early in the morning because he didn't sleep, because he tossed and turned all night in anxiety and anguish on having to be called to sacrifice his son. Now, why do I tell you about this, about Kierkegaard, about fear and trembling? As Chris would say, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Because in Psalm 22, we see a similar existential account. We see David wrestling existentially with real human emotions. We see David as a real, relatable person, not some dispassionate saint of the Old Testament who never wrestled with doubt. If David, who was called a man after God's own heart, wrestled with these range of emotions, of doubts and of questioning God, then this should give us solace when we inevitably experience the same range of emotions. One problem I see in our particular context in suburban cultural America is that we don't like to admit weakness. We often hide the fact that we experience the same problems and concerns and doubts that David expresses here in Psalm 22. So at the outset, as we explore this psalm, I want us to keep it real. I want us to be honest as we lay our lives exposed before God like David does here. I want us to look at how we struggle, see how David responds, and see what hope God has for us in this psalm. Specifically, I want you to see a few things as we work through this psalm. As I just outlined, first of all, I want you to see that this psalm touches on the human experience. In this psalm, we see David as a real person, as I said, with real human emotions. But secondly, what's really amazing about this psalm is that I want you to see in this psalm that God has not left David or left us alone in these real existential experiences. He's not a distant God like gods in other religions. He's experienced what we have and can relate to us personally. He's present and he's close to us. Theologians call this the immanence of God, which distinguishes our God from other gods and other religions. He's experienced what we've experienced. And thirdly, in this psalm, David brings together both the past and the future in his present situation in a beautiful way that ties together his current experiences with what God has done for his people and him in the past and what God will do for David through Jesus in the future. So it really brings together the past and the future in David's present situation. And as we look at this psalm, like any good Presbyterian sermon, I have 3 points. And by the way, because I'm up here, I want to ask, can someone explain to me what is Presbyterian about having 3 points in a sermon? I missed that point in the Book of Church Order somewhere. I don't know where that came from, but it seems to be a very good Presbyterian thing to do. So I have 3 points. Three-point sermon, and because I, too, like alliteration like Chris, they all start with an S. So here goes. The 3 points I want to examine this morning are, one, the silence of God. The second one is the suffering of God, and the third one is the salvation of God. The silence of God, the suffering of God, and the salvation of God. So first, the silence of God. We see this right in the very opening passage of this, where David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I didn't realize that that's who Jesus was quoting when he said that on the cross. So Jesus is quoting this psalm, Psalm 22, the very first verse, when on the cross he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? David goes on to say, why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And what I find interesting here is that David is speaking from deep, intense feelings and emotions, though he knows in his head that it's not in fact true that God has forsaken him. Because immediately following those verses, he says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So you might say that while David knew this truth in his head, he was being real with where he was at the current time in his emotions and what he was experiencing. We've probably all experienced this before where we've had some cognitive dissonance. where we know something is true in our head, but our thoughts, our feelings deceive us or make us feel otherwise. And those feelings can be powerful and real. Have you ever felt like God has been silent in your life? I have. I know one of the hardest things for me in my Christian walk is simply the fact that I can't see God with my eyes or audibly hear him. Let's be honest with ourselves. We struggle with feelings of God being absent just because of this, because we can't see and hear him. And God recognizes this struggle for us, which is why in the Gospel of John, when he was speaking to Thomas, who they refer to as Doubting Thomas, he said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not and yet have believed." So we struggle with this feeling of distance from God because we can't see him. And yet, we have the incredible blessing of God's word in the Bible and the Holy Spirit. So God is not objectively silent, but it can feel like that at times. Or maybe a feeling of God's silence comes from some experience or situation or dilemma in your life where you're looking for clear guidance and you simply feel lost. You're looking for the presence of God and you're just not feeling it. And you're wondering if God's there at all, and if he is, does he even care? One strategy that David takes here in response to this intense feelings of God's silence and is to remind himself of what God has done in the history of his people. He says, "And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them." When we go through times of doubt and feelings of God's distance from us, rather than just repeating to ourselves that God is with us, maybe one strategy we can take from this, from David, is telling stories of the past and reminding of ourselves of what God has done in history. But more importantly than that, we can remind ourselves of the silence of God the Father towards God the Son, Jesus. Jesus experienced the same separation from his Father that David felt here, as we saw with the beginning verse saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? But unlike our feelings of God's silence that aren't grounded in reality, God did in fact actually abandon Jesus on the cross and for 3 days. I love how Tim Keller puts this. He says, "Jesus was truly deserted by God so that you would only ever feel deserted by him." Let me say that again. Jesus was truly deserted by God so that you would ever only feel deserted by him. So we should remember this and take comfort in this when we experience feelings of God's silence in our life. This brings us to the second point, the suffering of God. So we talked about the silence of God. Now let's talk about the suffering of God. David moves on in this psalm to graphically describe the intense suffering that he was currently going through. And in doing so, he prophesies in amazing ways about, in amazing details about Jesus' crucifixion and what Jesus would later experience hundreds of years later on the cross. Now, we don't know what specific situations David is referring to here in his suffering. We know from David's story that he did go through a lot of periods of suffering, but we don't know what specifically he was referring to here. David uses analogies of animals to describe his suffering. In verse 6, he says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." So think about a worm. Worms are both damaging and vulnerable. Worms can damage things, they can damage crops, but they also are one of the most vulnerable creatures. You can squish them easily on the ground. They have no defense. So worms can damage, similar to our sins damaging, David's sins damaging both himself and the world. And worms can make us feel vulnerable. Worms are vulnerable, but as being as a worm, we can feel vulnerable. So David calls himself a worm, but then he talks about his enemies in terms of ferocious animals. He says in verse 12 that many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. Now, Bashan, I had to learn, was a territory that Israel had defeated, which was well known at that time for having particularly strong bulls. So these are the kind of bulls that David had in mind when he was talking about strong bulls encompassing him. And as I was preparing this part of the sermon, I looked up on my bookshelf on a book that I will be honest, confess to you, I have never read, but it was about bulls. And so I picked it up and I started looking at it. And it's a book by a corporate motivational speaker named Tim Irwin. Someone gave me this book along the way called Running with the Bulls Without Getting Trampled. And in the book, Tim Irwin draws upon his experience of going to Spain and actually running with the bulls to connect with business leaders in helping them with trials they experience in the corporate world. And he says in the book, speaking about the corporate business setting, bulls rage around us constantly, inept leaders, unrealistic pressure from senior management, downsizing, misguided compensation systems, outdated IT, and organizational structures that make our jobs difficult or even obsolete. He goes on to say, these organizational bulls are indifferent to us. Not caring whether or not we reach our goals, but only whether or not they reach theirs. So maybe some of you who work in such a setting can relate to that. Do you feel, if not, whatever setting it is, do you feel, though, this strong, raging bull trampling you sometimes? Or maybe it's the enemies of lions and dogs that David goes on to speak about. We know lions are strong and powerful, that goes without saying. David describes his enemies as ravaging and roaring lions. And the type of dog that David is describing here as encompassing him is not the household variety pet that we call man's best friend. These are vicious dogs. I learned here something interesting, that dogs are only behind mosquitoes and snakes as the world's deadliest animals in terms of people killed per year. So this is the kind of dog that David is speaking of here. As David describes his suffering, he immediately employs another strategy here, which is to remind himself once again of God's goodness and faithfulness to him in his personal past. He says in verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb and made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. So just like we saw David's response to God's silence, looking to his people's history, this time he's looking to his own personal history for comfort and reminder of God's faithfulness. So we can learn from this strategy again of David as we reflect on both our personal past, and the past of our fellow brothers and sisters. I can reflect on my personal past. I grew up as a Christian, coming to faith at a very young age. And I can tell you that the journey from there to now has not always been easy. There's been a lot of trials along the way. But when I stop and I look back and I reflect, God was there the whole time. And it's so awesome to look back and see those points where I was feeling like David at the moment, but God brought me through those. And similarly, we can look to New Covenant Fellowship. And those of you who have been around here for a while know that we've been through difficult times here at NCF as well. But God has brought us through it. And we can look at these difficult times in the past and rejoice and take comfort in how God has brought us through these experiences. We're prone to forget God's goodness and faithfulness in the past. But once again, David doesn't only look to the past, but he looks to his future in Jesus. Just as we saw that we can relate to Jesus in the silence of God, the middle part of this psalm also shows us that Jesus relates to us in our suffering too. Remember when I said at the beginning that one of the key word that summarized Kierkegaard's writing was passion? Well, here we see David continue on with a passionate description of his own suffering. And at the same time, he prophesies with amazing details of what Christ would suffer later on the cross, which, as you know, we call the Passion of Christ. In verse 7, David says about his enemies, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." And later in verse 17, he says, "They stare and gloat over me." Similarly, in Matthew's account of Jesus on the cross, he says, "Those who passed by him derided him, wagged their heads." So we see that prophecy there. In verse 16, David says, "They had pierced my hands and feet." We obviously know that that's exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. David says in 18, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Again, we know that that's what happened to Jesus on the cross. In verse 14, David says, "I'm poured out like water. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breasts." This sounds similar to John's account of Jesus on the cross, where a soldier pierced Jesus' side with a spear. And some scholars believe that when the soldier pierced Jesus' side, that he suffered from a ruptured heart. David continues in verse 15. He says, "My tongue sticks to my jaws." We know that Jesus said, "I thirst," on the cross. In John 19:28, it says directly, Jesus said, "I thirst," on the cross. And David also describes in verse 8 how his enemies mocked him and questioned his relationship with God. They said, "He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him." And here, once again, we see foreshadowing of Jesus on the cross, where Matthew records how the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him. And they, what did they say to Jesus? They said, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him." And then finally, we see David speaking in verse 15 of being laid in the dust of death. And when the Bible speaks of the dust of death, it's often referring to the same curse of Adam that Jesus took upon himself on the cross. So in all of these ways, we see that God, the Son, Jesus, is the suffering servant and suffered along with us, but in literal ways where David's suffering was only figurative. I don't think there's any reason to believe that David's hands and feet were actually pierced, but we know Jesus' hands and feet were actually pierced. I'm not sure that lots were cast for David's clothes, but we know that on the cross, lots were cast for Jesus' clothes. So these things that David is only speaking figuratively to, not to undermine what he's going through in his suffering, Jesus actually experienced these things. And this finally brings us to the salvation of God. We see in the last part of Psalm 22 here that David breaks out into song of praise. We see that the silence and the suffering in the earlier verses are not in vain, but that just as God has a common frame of reference with us in his silence and his suffering, so also we are joined in his Son's salvation that is ours through the cross. In verse 20, when David implores God, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog," the word that he uses there for precious life is translated in the American version translation of the Bible as darling. And this is the exact same word going back to Abraham that Abraham used of his precious son in that same passage that we talked about where Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac. The word for precious life that David used and the word for precious son that Abraham used could be translated darling. It's the same word. And we're prone to look at our lives as precious or darling, aren't we? The thing we often fear most is losing our life. But even in this, we have no fear because God sacrificed his own precious son, or darling, in order to give us everlasting life. So we don't need to fear death because there is one, namely Jesus, who has paid the price for death on our behalf. But not only are we saved from death, we're saved to adoption in God's family. In verse 22 of Psalm 22, David says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers." Now, this is another verse that's quoted in the New Testament. "I will tell of your name to the brothers." If we jump forward to Hebrews, Hebrews quotes this verse referring to Jesus in Hebrews 2, where it says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the foundation of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he, speaking of Jesus, who sanctified and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, speaking of Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. So we are brothers with Jesus. He's our big brother. He's our co-heir. We are not only saved from death, but we are saved to adoption into God's family. And my absolute favorite part of this psalm is the way that it ends in the very last verse in 31. It says, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And in the NIV translation, there's an exclamation mark at that he has done it. This sounds almost exactly like what Christ again said on the cross when he said, it is finished. We again see this passionate refrain of David as a foreshadowing of the passion of Christ. It's a glorious picture of the finished work of Christ on the cross. So as we get to the end of this psalm here, and as I wind up, I just want to be clear. God does not promise us freedom from suffering in this life. We know this. We will suffer. We will feel God's silence. We will experience sickness. We will experience struggles at work and with our families. We will have enemies that we feel attack us from all sides and in various ways. We'll experience loneliness. We'll experience anxiety. We'll experience sadness. We'll experience depression. If you don't believe me, look around us. Look at those we are friends with here at NCF, brothers and sisters who are suffering in the midst of this life with all kinds of things, long-term illnesses, loss of jobs, depression, loss of all kinds. So we know that there will be suffering. But the good news of the gospel that this psalm points us to is that God ultimately doesn't leave us in this suffering or in silence. He ultimately heals us completely. Yes, complete healing might not come in this lifetime, but it will come, rest assured of that. It's only a matter of time. So often when we pray for healing, I think what we really should be praying for is that God would quicken his healing, because we know, rest assured, that God will heal us. He will heal everything. It's just a matter of time. And it's just a matter of, is it on this side of heaven or in heaven? And the reason we can be assured of that is because of the last verse, he has done it. Jesus has existentially stepped into our experience. Our passions became his passion. And he paid the price of ultimate suffering and silence from God that we rightly deserve. So that by faith in him, we won't ultimately have to pay that price. God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, David says. God has not hidden his face from us. He, in fact, hears our cries. David says, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. So we should take our ultimate comfort in this when we go through these existential pains of life, when we feel God is silent and when we suffer. And if you don't have this hope today, if you don't know what I'm talking about, I encourage you to talk to me or Pastor Chris when he gets back or one of the other elders here at NCF. We'd be happy to share with you more about this hope that we have. And for all of us who know this hope, we shouldn't hide this great news. We should spread this great news to all those around us that he has done it. God has conquered sickness and death. He's conquered the curse of sin. He's conquered our enemies. He's conquered depression and sadness. He has conquered loneliness. He has done it. It is finished. He has done it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have not left us to our sin, to our suffering, to our feelings of silence and distance from you. Thank you that you are a real God who does keep it real, who has come into our experience through your Son and experienced suffering in a way that we will never have to experience. Separation from you, Father, although he was perfect. And we do deserve suffering. We deserve it. And yet, through your Son, Jesus, you took that away from us. Thank you for that amazing truth. I pray that we would look to our history when we're tempted to despair, when we're tempted to wallow in suffering and in feelings of silence. Not that these aren't real at the time to us, that these experiences can be strong. We should not discount these fathers, but I pray that we would remind ourselves of your goodness and your faithfulness to us and what you've done through your Son. That it is finished, Father, that it is done. So thank you for bringing us this morning. In Jesus' name.